With you, can you please turn to 1 John? That is 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first three verses this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Let us once again come to our Lord in prayer. Lord, we do humbly come before you now and ask that you might use the preaching of your word this morning to set those captive to sin free, and for your people here this morning that you would conform us into the likeness of your beloved Son. Amen. 3 months ago, I preached the first part of a two-part sermon series regarding the three uses of the law. That was quite a long time ago. Even those that were here probably can't remember the context or the matter. So I thought it would be fitting, before we dive into our passage this morning, that I briefly recap that message. Firstly, I covered some foundational work by defining the difference between the threefold division of the law and the three uses of the law, because there is sometimes confusion even in Christian circles. The threefold division of the law speaks to the laws that God gave his old covenant people, Israel. Remember, in God's plan of redemption, Israel was called out from the nations to be set apart, and he marked them out by giving them special laws to live by, namely the civil, ceremonial, and the moral law. We saw how the civil and ceremonial laws are what we call positive laws, which means they were good, they were profitable for the people, and yet they were temporal in nature, and they were for that specific nation alone. These laws did not carry over into the church or apply to any other nation for that matter. In a variety of ways, these laws ultimately anticipated and pointed forward to the coming of Christ and the dawning of the new covenant. However, we also learned that Scripture is clear that the moral or the divine law, the Ten Commandments, is absolute, universal, and eternal. It is man's duty to God and his fellow man. And God established his moral law in the garden with Adam, even while they were not written on tablets of stone. We also observe that even after the fall, the unbeliever has a God-given conscience, and therefore they stand condemned as sinners before their Creator and Judge. Yes, the conscience is marred by sin. Yes, the conscience can be further hardened, even numbed. Yet man instinctively knows that certain things are wrong. And this is why mankind will go to hell, not because they don't believe in Jesus, but because they have sinned against God, they have broken his holy law, they are lawbreakers. We then consider that within the moral law, we have what is referred to as the three uses. And Calvin is often attributed to this concept, and in that first sermon, I covered the first two uses. The first use being what we call the mirror. And the moral law in this application is to reveal mankind's sin, and more specifically that he has in fact sinned against the Lord, his Creator. It stops the mouth of the unbeliever, showing them that they are under the just judgment of God. As the Westminster Catechism states, the moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences, to flee from wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. And hence I had mentioned in that sermon that it is therefore vital for us as Christians to use the law in our evangelism. The gospel makes little sense unless the unbeliever sees their plight and their need for a savior. We then spent some time unpacking the second use of the law, which is the civil use. This really is what looks at curbing or restraining societal evil. As one commentator put it, this use of the moral law serves to restrain sin and encourage order in a community. It is the standard according to which wise rulers are to make and enforce laws of their nations. God has given civil rulers authority and responsibilities to carry out justice by wielding the sword. As the scripture states, they are God's servants to carry out his wrath on the wrongdoer. That is, they are to punish those who do evil and to commend those who do good. And just to be clear, as I had several discussions with folk after that sermon around the second use of the law, the points that I made were not exhaustive, and there can be healthy disagreement about the finer points of what tasks and functions a government should and should not get involved in. However, I was simply wanting us to think more biblically regarding what the main purpose of civil authorities according to the scriptures should be. Their God-given mandate is not spiritual or kingdom matters, as that authority has been given to the church, but its duty is to protect life. So let us now come to the focus of this morning's sermon, the third function of the moral law, which is referred to as the normative use, or simply a guide. I want to make a few opening remarks before diving into the subject, and firstly I want to say that while all Protestant traditions agree upon the first and second use of the law, there has been some disagreements upon the third use, because what we are addressing is not in the law's function of stopping the mouth of the sinner, as I had mentioned before, the first use, or in restraining evil in society, the second use, but how Christians should use the law in their lives. And just to make this point clear, the third use of the law is only applicable to the Christian. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this use of the law is something that doesn't apply to you. And again, that will become evident as we consider this morning. But again, this actually takes us back to the Reformation, what we are celebrating tonight. When it came to the third use, there was some disagreement between two giants of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin. For Luther, the law was that mirror, crushing the sinner under its unattainable demands, driving them into the arms of Christ, and it continued to primarily play that role even in the believer's life, showing the Christian their sin and the sinfulness of their sin, which would then be used by the Spirit to cause repentance and causing them once again to the glories of the gospel. As one commentator says, Luther would rather preach the law as a mirror, point them to Jesus, and then leave the rest to the spontaneous work of the Spirit. And this really shouldn't surprise us if you know the life of Luther. Think for a moment upon his life and his conversion. He was a man that was plagued by the law of God and how sinful he was. He was tortured by his conscience, knowing that he stood condemned before a holy God. And so he interpreted God's law as a source of terror rather than comfort. And so when the Spirit of God illuminated the truth of the gospel to Luther, that man is justified by grace alone, this was a balm to him. And so naturally, Luther feared that if Christians' focus was directed to the law as a guide for their living, they might deny the gospel or fall into some sort of legalism. But for Calvin and those within the Reformed camp or tradition, the law of God was positioned in light of the new birth. Those once dead in sin, under the curse of the law, those that were by nature haters of God, had been now made alive in Christ and had been made lovers of God, and therefore would take delight in his law. And as the 1689 Reformed Church, we confessionally adhere to this position. can hear what chapter 19 says. It was actually in the bulletin this morning, if you read it earlier. But let me read it now for you. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It goes on to say, these uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God, as revealed in the law, requires. So this morning, I just have two points derived from the text, which I believe clearly will show that the third use of the law is applicable to the Christian. My first point being, regeneration precedes law keeping, and my second point, and the longer point being, law keeping is inseparable from the love of God. And in this letter, we know that read that for you before I carry on. Look there in your Bibles at verse 1, the first section. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so the apostle here is telling us that only those trusting in the Lord, Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, have been born of God. We know that in this letter, John frequently emphasizes believing in the true Christ, particularly in contrast to the false teachings that deny Jesus' physical existence or his divine nature. Jesus, the Son of God, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one that the prophets, the priests, the kings pointed to, who had come into this world to take on flesh and to ransom a people for himself. And this truth of trusting in the Christ of Scripture is fundamentally tied to the foundation of regeneration, which leads to the sanctified life. Just consider that in this letter alone, there are 8 times that John uses this phrase, being born of God. I'll just read a few. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Again, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves, here's the phrase again, has been born of God and knows God. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, here again, has been born of him. And so firstly, I want you to see the clear order of salvation. Those that have been born of God will believe, and then there will be an outworking of that belief. We see that regeneration, being born again, precedes faith, and only then can true fruit or law-keeping flow out of that individual. John makes the same point crystal clear in his gospel. What does he say to Nicodemus? Unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And so our belief in the true Jesus is always connected to our rebirth, our regeneration. Just consider those that are trapped in cults or false religions that will say, well, I love Jesus. And yet, because they have not been regenerated, firstly, their belief is directed towards a false Jesus, one of their own making, which then results in a life that cannot honor God, even if there is an outward appearance of obedience or law-keeping. But what about closer to home? Perhaps there are some in this room today who know the true Jesus mentally. You can recite biblical facts about him. You have theological sound doctrine stored up in your head, but that knowledge is just knowledge. It hasn't transformed your life because you have not been born of God. You are still dead in your sins and your trespass, and hence you won't love the things of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, and Martin actually preached on this passage last Sunday evening, I'd encourage you to go listen to that sermon. What does Paul say? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yet conversely, John will go on to say that those that have truly been born again, those that have believed upon Christ, they will be known by their fruit. They will be law keepers, love and obedience. We saw this connection in the verses I read earlier. Those born of God, firstly, won't make a practice of sinning. Secondly, they will pursue righteousness. And thirdly, they will love God and neighbor. For the apostle, the idea that a person can be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and continue to live in an unchanged life was a theological impossibility. Why? Because the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is enabled to obey God's law. The law is written on our hearts, and so obedience flows from this transformed life, not mere external compulsion. And this leads us into our second point. Christian obedience to the moral law is inseparable from the love of God. The second part of verse 1, again, go there with me, and following says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." There is a train of thought here. John is saying that the one who has been born of God will then believe in the true Jesus for his salvation, and this will then lead to a love for the Father, which will in turn lead to a love for other Christians. But what is the mark or sign? Is love for God and love for fellow Christians, and let us expand that to love our neighbor, just some emotionally charged feeling? Well, the answer for us is in verse 3. Again, look there with me. Keeping God's commandments is love for God and love for man. Augustine said the following, I think it's quite helpful. "How can it be that what God commands to be loved, and yet the commandment itself be not loved?" I'll just repeat that. How can it be that what God commands to be loved, and yet the commandment itself be not loved? Friends, we see that loving God's commandments is a natural expression of loving God, not a separate action. They are inseparable. Just as God hates those that are in the flesh will hate God's law because the law reflects God's character, so will God lovers, the regenerate. They will love the law of God because it's a reflection of his character. Let's for a moment consider the most sacred relationship in human terms, marriage. What if on day one of a marriage, a husband turned to his wife and said, "Honey, I'm so happy that I get to spend the rest of my life with you. You are my all. You are my number one priority. And because I really love you, I don't think we need to have any boundaries. We should have liberty and freedom in our marriage to do what we want." What would you say to this man? Do you actually love your wife? You've just exchanged vows with the woman that you say you love, and yet you are telling her that there should be no boundaries or rules. I'm sure we would identify that so-called freedom as sinful behavior and a lack of love. And yet, bizarrely, many professing Christians around the world believe that the law of God has no bearing on them. What matters most are their feelings, their experiences, their personal liberty, because after all, they've been saved by grace. We are under the new covenant, and any talk of the law is mere legalism. And church, this serious theological error is what we call antinomianism, which really just means against the law. And those in this camp argue that because we have been justified by grace alone, we should in no way return to the law. There is a heavy emphasis on free grace, the doctrine of justification, and yet as we see, it ironically undermines this very doctrine. The term itself was coined by Luther when he opposed the views of his student and friend, Johann Agrolicher. Agrolicher began teaching antinomianism aggressively from the 1520s, famously saying The Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, belongs in the courthouse, not in the pulpit, to the gallows with Moses. However, a decade later, Luther responded with five disputations and the treatise called Against the Antinomians. And this led Agricola to retract his views. And just a side note, this actually does show us that while Luther differed with the emphasis of Calvin and the Reformers regarding the third use of the law, in no way was he antinomian. He believed that Christians should pursue obedience and live holy lives. But now if we even fast forward a century to the English Puritans, this was also widespread, the doctrine of antinomianism. Mark Jones, commentating on antinomianism in the 17th century, says the following: in their minds, they were the true champions of free grace. They were the heroes who held to the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone, often by preaching that doctrine alone. And they were the preachers who were going to proclaim liberty to the captives. The English antinomians gave an excessive priority to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, to the point that effectively eclipsed their doctrine of sanctification. He then goes on to say, and he says the following: moreover, most antinomians hold to a view that God sees no sin in the believer, which means believers' sins can do them no harm. Consequently, our sin or obedience has no real effect on our relationship with God. But is this something that only took root during the Reformation era? And I'm sure you'd agree it certainly is not the case. Just go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, who was created in a state of innocence and who was able to obey the law perfectly, yet he rejected God's law over his life and instead believed the lie from the serpent. And this can actually be seen as the first instance of antinomianism, man's rejection and rebellion against the holy law of God and replacing it with another standard to live by. Or think about the scribes and the Pharisees, who we often brand as legalists. And while this titling can be fitting, the reality is that they were also antinomian at heart. Consider Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount: for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And many in the church often misrepresent Christ's words, believing that he is referring to our justification. However, Jesus actually is addressing our sanctification. The scribes and the Pharisees held a deficient view of the law of God. They held to the traditions of man, man-made laws, instead of the eternal moral law of God. They did not obey the law, and hence Christ goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to describe what it actually really means to obey the law. And again, so ironically, legalism and antinomianism are two sides of the same coin. They establish a new human rule or standard, one of their own making, instead of embracing God's law out of a changed heart. And friends, we know that antinomianism has not gone away. It is prevalent in the 21st century church in various forms or extremes. An overemphasis as Jesus is my Savior, easy believism, these are examples. How about a downplay of Christ as Lord and his commands in the name of Christian liberty? And I do believe that this is why we see so much licentious behavior within the church. Many are one to Christ without an understanding of the law, again, because the first use of the law was not given. They do not see sin for what it truly is, high treason against the thrice holy God. And then they think that because salvation is by grace alone, this gives them a license to continue to live how they want. God will just forgive me because he is all loving. You might say this morning, well, I don't hold to that. I believe God's law is good. However, perhaps in your Christian walk, you have fallen into this trap by not taking God's law seriously in your life. And while it's not my intent or purpose this morning to exposit the moral law in detail, I'm sure one day from this pulpit there will be a deep dive into the Ten Commandments, I do want to briefly look at Paul's address to the Romans in chapter 13. You can actually turn there with me, which connects directly to our passage in 1 John for a bit of application. In Romans chapter 13, I'll be reading from verse 8. And Paul says this just after he has taken them through the second use of the law, the civil use. So from verse 8, Paul says the following. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10 says the following, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Did you get that? The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Paul says it another way. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Why? Because love is the fulfilling of the law. And what is sandwiched between these two sentences? The sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the tenth commandments. And he goes on actually to say, and any other commandments. And so Christians, is this the standard by which you approach loving God and loving your neighbor? Our sanctification does not take place in some nebulous vacuum. God always uses means to accomplish his purposes. We've seen this clearly in the life of Joseph. Think of our justification for a moment. Yes, we are saved by God alone, not in any way of our own doing. Yet, in the Godhead, our salvation was planned before the foundation of the world, and then in time and space, the Son of Man came into this world and died for sinners and was raised to life for our justification. And then God uses the gospel as the church goes forth proclaiming this message to sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and then hearing through the word of Christ. And so, church, this is also the case in our sanctification. Yes, amen to the truth that God is the one who sanctifies and preserves us till the end. Even our sanctification is a monergistic work of God. But again, our Lord uses means to accomplish this work in our lives. This is what we also refer to as the means of grace, the word, the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, and also the meditation of his word, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And this is why in our Reformed tradition, the third use of the law has been strongly emphasized for our daily sanctification. This use of the law is only possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit, who, again, we saw that in the first point, regenerates the believer's heart. He empowers us to love and obey God's law. Yes, it's not about earning our salvation, but about living in a response to the freedom and grace we have received through Christ. For the believer, the law is no longer seen as a terrifying accuser, but it's a manifestation of God's loving will in our lives. The Christian can now say with the psalmist, I delight in your law. Can you say that this morning? I delight in your law, my God. As Jesus says to his disciples, just before telling them he would send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. When we say we want to be conformed into his likeness, what are we actually saying? Well, we know that Christ was our perfect law keeper. I just read that. I have kept my Father's commandments and do what? And I abide in his love. And so our obedience to the law from a new heart shows that we are becoming conformed to Christ's likeness. As a practical example, let's now look at one of the commandments Paul mentioned in the Romans passage as how we as Christians should view the law. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Let's consider the negative and positive applications for us, and I'm going to be using the Westminster Larger Catechism. I think it's extremely helpful. It refers to the duties that are required and the sins forbidden. It's quite a lengthy, because I mean, this is the larger catechism, so please bear with me, but just consider this commandment and its demands. And when you think about this commandment specifically, is this how you think about the law of God as a Christian? Question 141, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? Answer, the duties required in the eighth commandment are the following: truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between people, paying everyone what they are due, restoration of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners of it, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation in our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a prudent care and effort to get, keep, use, and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for our physical needs and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits, pledges of security, or other similar legal entanglements, and an effort by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward states of others as much as our own. Then it goes on to say, in question 142, what are the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment? Answer, theft, robbery, kidnapping, and slave catching, receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, and moving the marks of property boundaries, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, taking advantage of the poor by charging them interest on loans, bribery, harassing lawsuits, unjust detainments, and unjust removal of people from their land, hoarding commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to them or enriching ourselves. Carries on. In addition, covetousness, inordinate prizing and desiring of worldly goods, and untrustworthy and distracting cares and efforts in getting, keeping, and using them, envying the prosperity of others, idleness, wasteful gaming, and all other ways by which we excessively put at risk our physical well-being and defraud ourselves of the proper use and comforts of the state that God has given us. And this was written nearly 400 years ago. What else could we add to the list of what God sees as theft in the 21st century? Many, many more things. Those struggling with sexual sin, the seventh commandment, how would unpacking and meditating on this law deepen your understanding of God's design for purity and faithfulness? Or those that don't take the Lord's Day seriously, treating it like every other day, consider the fourth commandment. It will help you understand the importance of prioritizing corporate worship, rest, and fellowship. How about God's command to honor authority, whether in the home, the church, or in the civil realm? Go to the fifth commandment. Meditation on this law might uncover attitudes of pride, rebellion, or indifference in your heart. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why one of the ways catechisms should be used to instruct and guide the lives of Christians is to meditate upon them. It really bridges theology with daily practice. And I really would encourage you to go through the 10 questions and answers from the WLC regarding the law of God. Perhaps also consider reading a book or commentary on the 10 commandments. And of course, read and meditate on passages from the Word that speak directly to the subject. I truly believed if we studied and meditated upon the law of God like this, prayerfully, dependent on the Spirit of God, we would see growth and maturing in our lives, and ultimately, a greater love for Him. I love what J.C. Ryle says. Let us be aware of despising the law of the Ten Commandments. Let us not suppose for a moment that it is to set aside by the gospel, or that Christians have nothing to do with it. The coming of Christ did not alter the position of the Ten Commandments one hair's breadth. If anything, it exalted and raised their authority. The law of the Ten Commandments is God's eternal measure of right and wrong. By it, we get our knowledge of sin. By it, the Spirit shows people their need of Christ and drives them to Him. Again, the first use. Then he goes on to say regarding the third use, Christ refers his people to it as their rule and guard for holy living. Do you hear that? For our sanctification. In its right place, it is just as important to the glorious gospel. It cannot save us. We cannot be justified, but never, never let us despise it. It is a symptom of an ignorant ministry and an unhealthy state of religion when the law is reckoned unimportant. The true Christian delights in God's law. And so in closing, when we consider the third use of the law, of course, we should never in our minds think that we need to obey the law to earn our righteousness. That is to deny the gospel. However, as those who have been made righteous, the Spirit of God now truly enables us to freely and cheerfully do the will of God, which is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. I'll read a closing comment by Bovink, which says, he says the following: freedom from the law consists then not in the fact that the Christian has nothing more to do with the law, but lies in the fact that the law demands nothing more from the Christian as a condition of salvation. The law can no longer judge and condemn him. Instead, he, that is the Christian, delights in the law of God according to the inner man and yearns for it day and night. Let us pray. As Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us new life in Christ. And help us develop the discipline to meditate upon your law day and night, that we might grow in holiness. We truly do eager for that day when we will be completely set free from sin and instead take delight in you for all eternity. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn.